I'd like to say to you right at the beginning that as I prepared this study, it's a fairly type of heavy study. So hang with us, won't you, as we go through it this morning. The other Friday at our youth group, we were looking in our devotions at the Bible, asking what kids thought of the Bible and whether they read any of it. And some said, well, it's a very big book. Of course it is. It's made up of 66 separate books. Then also it can be quite boring. And that is true too. But one of the fascinating things about the Bible when you begin to study it is that it contains such a wonderful story. And as we know, it's separated into two parts. And the Old Testament, someone said to me the other day, has the Old Testament been superseded by the New? I said, no, they do make one unit. When you take the Old Testament and begin to study it as a whole, as a unit, not as separate books, you will find that the Old Testament presents to us God's plan. God's plan to restore humankind unto himself. It tells us how the original fellowship of God with mankind, destroyed by man's disobedience and sin, will be renewed through the coming into this world of a Saviour. And so the Old Testament tells us that this is about to happen, and it points forward to the Saviour, the Messiah, whose coming we read about in the New Testament. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, we are told, though, about this Saviour. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. We are told that he will be the offspring of a woman, so we know he's going to be flesh and blood. We're also told, and as the story unfolds, we see that he would come from the family of Abraham, from whom came the nation of Israel. That this Messiah would be from the line of David, that he would be born of a virgin, and that he will be born in a lowly place called Bethlehem. And then, consequently, from there on, the Bible, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all about God preserving this small nation of Israel through whom the Messiah will come. He's not going to let it be knocked away or destroyed, because the Messiah will come through this small nation. But also, through the story of this small nation, he reveals to us the tremendous gulf that exists between man and his sinfulness and God and his holiness. And it tells us that this gulf cannot be bridged, not by sacrifices. And we read a lot about sacrifices in the Old Testament, because these sacrifices, all they can do is point to the one perfect sacrifice that the Messiah himself would present when he comes. And that would be the sacrifice of himself, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, one day bringing the sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the world. And the sacrifice that would bring man and God back into fellowship with each other. Now, as we look back to these Old Testament sacrifices that pointed to the New Testament sacrifices, or sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, has this to say. Hebrews 10:8, if you've got your Bibles with you. What Hebrews 10:8 does is the author presents to us a conversation. A conversation between God the Son and God the Father. But he doesn't just present the conversation to you, he explains it so that you can understand it. Now what we have here on the board is that verse, Hebrews 10:8. The words in yellow are the words of Jesus to the Father. The words that are in white are the explanation given by the Hebrew of the book of authors, of the Hebrew, the author of the book of Hebrews. So what he says is this: Jesus talks to the Father, and he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. That word pleased with them mean neither did they satisfy you. They didn't cover the sin. And the author goes on and says, although the law required them to be made he said this. They were part of the law at that time. But then he also said that, then Jesus goes on and says, here I am. I have come to do your will. What does that mean? Well, says the author to the Hebrews, by saying that, Jesus sets aside the first or the other sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament to establish the second, the one sacrifice Christ will make upon the cross himself. And by that will, that's the will of the Father, we have been made holy, says the author, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, Christ by his sacrifice has now made us holy. Something the Old Testament looked towards happening but couldn't achieve by its own sacrifice. Now just stop a moment and think about it. Isn't it truly amazing that the will of God was to make us holy again? Make us perfect. Make us like himself. So that once more we could have fellowship with him. And this ongoing fellowship was something that God the Father wanted so very much, even before creation. And we often focus on that, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave. And even when we sang this morning, how deep the Father's love for us. How much God wanted to have that fellowship between you and me. It was something God the Son wanted. And once again, we often emphasize how much the Son wanted to have fellowship, the Godhead and us. That's why he went, came to this earth and died upon the cross. He said, I've come that you might have life and might have it in abundance. He said that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But it was also something that God the Spirit wanted so very much. But that, I think, is something that we don't often emphasize or don't often focus on or don't often sing too much on that level about. So it is this desire of the Spirit to redeem us, this desire of the Spirit to have us back in fellowship with God Almighty, Father, Son and Spirit, that I want us to look at this morning. And I want to share with you the part that the Spirit of God played in our redemption. So turn with me back to Genesis, right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, we are told that when God made man, he said, let us make man in our own image. Let us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Let us make man in our own image. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit wanted that. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, where we find the more detailed account of man's creation, this is what we read. So the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living soul, the word is there. As I mentioned last week, the word spirit means wind or breath, ruach in the Hebrew, wind or breath. Now, a different Hebrew word here is used for breath. But whenever God and breath are joined together in order to create, we think of the creative power of God the Holy Spirit. You know, indeed, in a glorious return to this pre-sin creative act, we read that after he rose from the dead, Jesus, in John 20:22, came and did the same thing. He breathed, remember that, on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Even though the power and presence of the Holy Spirit would wait till Pentecost to come upon them. But he's renewing what was lost. when sin entered this world. Now, I believe that at the beginning, when God created humankind, God the Holy Spirit was the source, or you could say the agent of fellowship between God, the triune God, and man. For God the Spirit was in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was in the triune God. He was also in man. And therefore there was that fellowship, that beautiful fellowship that we find between humankind and Almighty God. The Spirit enabled that fellowship to take place that occurred there in the Garden of Eden. Then once sin came along, of course, that destroyed that beautiful fellowship. And after that, we find the Spirit of God just striving always to keep a connection between God and man until the redemption could take place that would restore that pure fellowship. Just before the flood, you know, we read in Genesis 6:3, the Lord says, "My Spirit will not contend, will not strive with man forever." But thankfully, the Spirit did not give up on man. The Spirit strove then with man, is still striving with man today. But the Spirit worked through a man called Noah. If you read the story of Noah, you will find that he walked with God. What does that say? He had fellowship. And he did all that God commanded him. And then after the flood, we find right on through the whole Testament, we see the Holy Spirit at work preparing a people for when the Messiah would come. He worked through the leaders of the nation. Abraham, called a prophet, Spirit was in him. Joseph, remember Joseph? Now what was said about Joseph in Genesis 31:8? Pharaoh said, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Spirit still keeping it contact there. Then in Moses, God said about Moses in Numbers 11:17, "I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit," capital letters, "that is in you, and put the Spirit on them." So we find the Holy Spirit still involved. We find it through the judges, the Spirit's involved. Through the kings, particularly through King David. We read about King David in 1 Samuel 16:13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." You see, God the Spirit constantly working to prepare for the day of redemption that is to come. Constantly keeping his people. Constantly being there when they're going to go astray and bringing them back onto the right track again. Constantly giving the strength to overcome the battles so they would not be destroyed, because the Messiah would come through the Jewish nation. Constantly seeking that day when there will be renewed fellowship between God and man. And especially, of course, we see this through the prophets, don't we? Spirit at work, pointing to the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit, who would come and redeem his people. Inspired by God the Holy Spirit, the prophets spoke with longing of the redemption that was still to come. You know, as we read the words of the prophets, we suddenly see the powerful part that the Spirit will play in this redemption. Isaiah 11:2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," on the Messiah. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then in chapter 42:1, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight," Jesus the Messiah. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nation." And so what we see is the Spirit, like a great and mighty force, energizing the Son in order to ensure the glorious fellowship that sin had interrupted will once again be restored. So what happens when the Son is born into the world? He is conceived by the Spirit. And you notice it's the Spirit who is active through people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, and Simeon in the temple to proclaim the Messiah to the people. The Spirit's doing it. Spirit's there, very much involved. At the baptism of Jesus, it is the Spirit who descends upon him like a dove as he begins his ministry. And afterwards, Luke 4:1 says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Mark actually puts it a bit stronger. He says the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted. The work of the Son of God was empowered by the Spirit in order to correct what sin destroyed. A little later in that same chapter, we read that direct quote from Isaiah 61. We read Isaiah 61 this morning. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scroll, stands to read, reads these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. See what's happening? It is the power of the Spirit anoints the Son to correct all the things that sin had disrupted, all the bad things that sin had caused, and to bring mankind once more into God's favour, into that place of fellowship with God that they enjoyed in the garden. Now, in stressing this morning, as I have, the Spirit's part in our redemption, I'm not in any way suggesting that either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit work apart from each other. They are one, with one aim in mind. They work together. God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I feel we need to see, in order to understand the Spirit's role today, the role the Spirit had in the redemption. We need to understand how God the Spirit wanted that fellowship restored so very much, and how passionately God the Spirit desires restoration of that fellowship of mankind with Almighty God. And also, how the Spirit constantly works today with God's people to deepen within God's people our relationship, not with the Spirit, but our relationship with God the Father. Romans 8:15-16, such an important verse. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again in fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, Abba Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God the Spirit enabling mankind to fellowship with God. God the Spirit constantly strengthening the bonds between us and God the Father. God the Spirit delighting in, and God the Holy Spirit once more enjoys with God's special creation, and that's you. And that's me. And God the Spirit, looking to the day when that relationship will be complete again as it was at the beginning, and he's even fuller and even more wonderful. God the Spirit desires that, you know. He waits for that day. Revelation 22, verse 17 says this: the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? That's the Church of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And I sense an excitement of God the Spirit there. He wants the Lord Jesus to come. He says, look, we've got this fellowship back where we can really, really enjoy it again. Come, let's bring it all together once more. Let's restore it. Let's see everything come back together. And the church says with the Spirit, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.